All right. Well, I'll say good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about one of those Torah parshot that is just chock full of stuff. As a matter of fact, arguably one of the biggest turning points, perhaps one of the most important turning points in all of human history. Certainly we saw a major event. This is in a lot of respects, it's a tragedy. But on the other hand, it also is one of those fundamental things that sets up the rest of the book from that point forward. It's not the only one like that. Garden of Eden was one, but this is certainly another one that's, way up there towards the top of the list. And as I thought about how I wanted to approach the specific lessons, and with so much in here, what do we pick out and what do we take a look at, I couldn't help but think that there are really a couple of themes that I'm just going to lay out up front. So let me do a bit of a recap with some special emphasis, if you will. And starting with where the Torah portion begins in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 30, we see this reference to the laver, where it's going to make this bronze laver. And it says Aaron and his sons, the Kohen, the Kohanim, and the Kohen Gadol, they're going to go wash their hands and feet before they go into the holy place. So that they, this is kind of a right interesting phraseology, so that they die not when they come near the altar to minister, to cause the offerings to be made before Yahuwah. And then it says it again, so we got this twice. They will wash their hands and their feet so that they die not. So you gotta, I don't know, maybe your mileage may vary, but I come away with this with kind of a scratching head. No, it's not all that unclear. Something really important is being said here, and it's a matter of life and death. Right? So that they die not ought to get your attention. There's something here that you say, we got to pay attention to this, and it's important. Well, at least it's important to them. Now, as we're going to find out, there are some other things in here that they should have been paying attention to as well. I'm going to refer to much of this by a legal terminology you may have heard. This is terminology that you'll hear in common law courts. Back when we had a court of law in the United States, you heard things like this. Either somebody knew or should have known. Right before they took out an axe and chopped somebody to pieces, they knew or should have known that was a problem. That was wrong. There are a lot of things where the response is you knew or should have known. You break into somebody's house at the night and you start to steal their stuff and maybe rape their kids or kill their kids or take their kids away, and somebody comes at you and kills you. You probably could have said you knew or should have known that that might happen when you broke down somebody's door in the middle of the night and started doing stuff that you knew or should have known you should not have done. So I guess another statement that I can't help but think, and this came up in some discussion last night, you look at this situation, and I guess what I'm always going to suggest is there are certainly parallels, things we need to take away for today, right? The corollary is you got a whole bunch of folks that whether they knew or should have known, they were ultimately jonesing for judgment. They were looking for something, and they seem to have gotten it. And arguably, they didn't have any reason to really be surprised when it all comes down. Now, with that, let me make a couple of other observations. Like I said, we'll do a quick recap with special emphasis on some of the Torah portion elements. Certainly one of them, and I spent some time on this last night, I think it's vital. It is not the only place in Scripture. It's one of the most flashing red warnings, however, about this particular topic. It's something that's outlined before the giving of the Deuterine, the Ten Commandments. It's outlined in the Ten Commandments. We talked about it here just a few weeks ago. And now it appears in the middle of one of the most prominent Ot Bashim in Scripture. A chiasm is the English term for it. It is a set of words that are repeated and that serve as brackets. So you have kind of an open parent and a closed parent, right? I hope everybody knows what an Otbosh is at this point, or a chiasm. Well, we got this massive one at the end of chapter 31. And it says, "You, Moshe, speak to the children of Israel and tell them the following. You shall keep my Sabbaths." Gee, that's a new one, right? Never heard that before. "It is a sign between me and you forever throughout your generations, so that you may know ki ani Yahuwah." And then it says it again. Right smack in the very center of the open and closed brackets. "You shall keep my Sabbaths." We've got a penalty of death, too, that surrounds the complete center of this. Anyone who does any work on my Sabbath, they'll be cut off from his people. They will surely be put to death. And then it says in the middle, 6 days shall work be done. Now, this sounds like something right out of the Ten Commandments, right? The ones that are just fixing to get broken here in a few minutes as we read the rest of this parsha. On the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart holy to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work on that day, here comes the bracket, shall surely be put to death. So we get the opening and the closing brackets, and essentially these parentheses, this HTML tag, ancient HTML tag in Scripture, has these signs. Keep my Sabbaths. It's forever. It's throughout your generations. It's a sign between me and you. There is a penalty associated with it, which is death. And in the middle, Sabbath, you shall keep. Kind of like so that they do not die. And isn't that exactly what was emphasized here? In other words, is there something here that he's trying to make as clear, as utterly, undeniably bright, flashing red light clear as it could possibly be? That's important. And then how does the chapter end? And he gave to Moses, when he was done speaking these things at Mount Sinai, he gave him these two tablets of the testimony. Fingers of the very living Creator himself wrote on them. That's pretty dramatic, too. Well, then we get to chapter 32, right? Here comes the turning point, the crux of the story. People saw that Moshe didn't come on down when they thought he would. So they did something for the very first time. The first time we see this word in Scripture here, the root word is kahal, and it has to do with assembling or gathering together. They gathered themselves together unto Aaron. So isn't it ironic? The first time we see a gathering together, it's not for the right reasons. It's ultimately for the wrong reason. They became a kahal, maybe you could say a mob in this case, and they said, hey, make us a god that go before us. And actually, it's not a god, even though some English renderings say that. This one here I've got it scratched out in. Make us Elohim, plural. They use the plural form. Make us gods. And we think about a singular golden calf, but hey, any will do, right? They got a whole bunches of them here. And we don't want to happen. We don't know what happened to Moshe. Now, This is kind of fascinating, and this is really the place where I wanted to spend some time kind of thinking. Here comes the thought experiment, because I'm going to ask some questions about people then and people now. How do we react to things? What are we going to see that looks like it could be parallels? And I can't help but think, in the crux of one of these turning point stories in all of Scripture, is something that is equally vital to take a look at, understand, and ponder today. Poor old Aaron. He's what? He's the Kohen Gadol. He's the equivalent of, oh, dare I say this? No, it's a blasphemy against Aaron. But he's like the Pope of the day, right? No, not Pope Satan, at least not yet. Huh. Yeah, are we already starting to see that there are some parallels here? Anyway, he is some high religious official, a faith leader. Nowadays, the whore priest would say. He's kind of like the Fauci, maybe, of his time. Or the Klaus Schwab. Are we starting to see that there are some real contrasts as well? I guess that's part of what I'm wanting to suggest here. But here's the thing that bugs me. Am I bad-mouthing Aaron? Well, Scripture seems to bad-mouth Aaron. We're going to see a couple of those things in here. I'm not excusing what is, in fact, poor behavior. And are we going to see Aaron when we eventually meet up together? I suspect so. He was forgiven. But on the other hand, he does take some fair and reasoned and deserved criticism in this story. So, these folks come and they assemble themselves against him. This kahal forms. Is Aaron afraid? Is he worried the mob's going to kill him? Is he basically saying, I just better go along to get along? I got to get my 501c3 tax deduction here? I need to make sure that I keep my Gulfstream 4? Oh, no, those are modern variants. Maybe Aaron just wanted to survive until dinner. Isn't it funny? He's just been told he better wash in this bronze lava so that he die not. And now what's he afraid of? Not dying at the hands of Elohim. He's afraid of dying at the hands of this mob. So, how does he argue with them? How much do we see in Scripture? Now, we don't know exactly what transpired, right? We don't have the whole conversation. So maybe he said, well, are you guys sure you want to do this? Maybe he tried to talk them down. Maybe he didn't. I think if he had, Scripture might have reported it. But again, it doesn't. We don't know what was said. What we do know is what was said and recorded. He said to them, after what looks like no argument, first thing out of his words that are recorded for us is, break off those golden rings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring me all that gold. Bring me that stuff. Does that sound like an argument? Does that sound like y'all shouldn't be doing this? Well, again, no, just bring me the gold. He received it at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. He made that graven, molten calf, that graven image, and he said, well, this doesn't sound like the kind of thing that a true man of Elohim would say. This is your El. This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up, which, not who, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm speechless, right? Did Aaron know, or should he have known, this ain't your God, O Israel? You got the wrong damn God here. This is a fake. This is something I just made with a graving tool. Does that even cross his mind? Later on, we know what he says, right? I'll put all the gold in the fire, and shazam, out comes this calf. I didn't do nothing. Just standing there, and there it was. Are we believing this? That's a question I'm going to ask today several times, too. Are we believing this? Now, it's in Scripture, so you betcha, I am believing it. I believe that he said that. Was he accurately reporting? Maybe. Again, I don't know. I wasn't there, but I do know this. He knew or should have known better. He knew or should have known this wasn't your real God. Then he said, hey, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahuwah. Do you think he was telling the truth there? Was he lying? Was he ignorant? Did he know or should have known that this is not a feast to Yahuwah? He just finished giving them the big flashing atbash and said, my Sabbaths, mine, these are mine. This is a covenant between me and you throughout your generations, forever. It carries a death penalty. Says Aaron, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahuwah with this fake God. Yeah. They rose up more early in the morning. They brought all their good stuff. They sat down and they made whoopee. They had a little orgy there. They did who knows what, but we can guess. And all of this stuff happened. And then Yahuwah, right, immediately speaks to Moshe and he says, get on down there. Those people, your folks, those people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have already gone corrupt on us. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Sounds like Yah's thinking, they're without excuse. They've worshipped, they've sacrificed unto it. He reports correctly what has been said. This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've seen them. They're stiff-necked folks. Leave me alone. I'm going to whack and kill every damned one of them. Every single one of them. By the way, the sages note, that includes Aaron, too. At this point, Aaron is toast. And so are all of them. And I'll take them, consume them, and I'll make out of you, Moshe, a great nation. By the way, that still meets the requirement. That's why I think while Moshe's argument here is a good one, and it's a good indication of how we should pray, notice that if in fact the Creator does choose to kill them all and create from Moshe a people unto him, he has still honored his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hasn't he? He has still brought forth through Abraham, through his seed, through that line, through the tribe of Judah. He has done exactly what he said he was going to do. He hasn't lied at all. So Moshe makes an argument. It's a good argument, but you know what, folks? It's not an unassailable argument, and that's kind of something we ought to remember here, too. Now, what's the whole point of all of this? This is the part that I think is fascinating, and again, it's where I like to just kind of sit back, have a little bit of midrash, kick off our shoes, and ask ourselves, what is really going on, and what are we really being shown here? Because we have a tendency to venerate, especially the high priest, the first high priest of all, the Kohen Gadol, Aaron, through him and through his sons, all of these people. He went in, and he later, as it turns out, he served Yah. Is it possible he could make a mistake? Well, sure, we know that. Not saying that people don't make mistakes, that he's not human, that he doesn't make an error. Did he lie when he said, well, he lied when he said that tomorrow will be a feast to Yahuwah. That is not true, and he should have known it. Did he know it? I don't know, but I know he should have known it. And Yah knows he should have known it. What do we make of Aaron? All right, I'm going to ask some questions now, and I think we're going to have to talk about them later because there are going to be some parallels. Remember, Mark Twain had it right. We may see things in history that don't necessarily repeat exactly. Same thing for prophecy, same thing for scriptural parallels, but they rhyme. There's going to be some rhymes, and there's going to be some things I'm going to suggest are very different today than with this golden calf incident. But it's helpful at least to recognize some of the things that were made clear to us and that were even, it would seem, forgiven. And how do we react to that? Okay, so we've got the incident. We've got Aaron's culpability. By the way, one last thing. Let me just conclude. The chapter 32 summary of this says in verse 35 that whoever sinned against me, this is Yah talking to Moshe, I'm going to blot him out of the book. We see that, in fact, the Levites come forward and they whack, they kill, they slay. Blood flows, 3,000 people on that day. And there is the idea of the cup and the water of bitterness, and how do they recognize those people? But nevertheless, there's 3,000 that are dead. And Yah says to Moshe, whoever sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Is he talking about folks that are still animated corpses at this point or not? Now, lead them. I'm going to send an angel, my messenger, before you, because if I was there with you, they might not survive the trip. All right? And then it says, Yahuwah smote the people because they made the calf. Notice the dual culpability here. They made the calf, which Aaron made. Nobody is off the hook. The scripture clearly says Aaron made that damn calf. Right here, verse 35. They made the calf, yeah, which Aaron made. He is not innocent. And I guess there's a really large message there. The portion ends, and then we're going to go back and talk about some of the other really fascinating elements of this. And I'm skipping over some important things, too. The part about if I found grace in your sight and hiding him in the cleft of the rock, and his face that was glowing or shining with these things that are translated into English as beams. It's a word that appears this time in Hebrew in the Bible for the very first time. So whatever that word means, it's whatever Moses had. Okay, he goes and he makes two more tablets of stone, takes them up on the mountain, and Yah again writes on them. And then we get this. Okay, after the 13 attributes of mercy, he says, take heed to yourself. I'm going to drive all these folks out from before you. The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed, therefore, that you do not cut a covenant, a brit, with any. Emphasis there, with any of the inhabitants of the land that you're going into, lest that be a snare in the midst of you. Now, we know that Joshua failed that lesson, and it was, in fact, exactly what he said, a snare. Why? Because you will bow down to no other god, he says, but the implication of the converse is clear, too. You make this thing, you make this covenant, you'll end up doing that. That's what I'm warning you against. Because what you're dealing with here is Elkanah. Elkanah. His name is Jealous. Kana. It's one of the attributes, one of the names, and he does not want any other El before him. It seems like that rings a bell, too. We've read that somewhere in one of those Devarim, right? And again, he repeats the reason, lest you make a covenant, a brit, with any of the inhabitants of the land and go astray after their gods, sacrifice unto their gods, and you eat of their sacrifice, and you take of your sons and daughters, and vice versa, and they all go astray after these fake gods. What are you supposed to do instead? Yeah, break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, hew down, cut down their Asherim. These are active, in fact, emphatic words. I don't want anything to do with these damned idols, pillars, Asherim, and poles, and the crap that they use to worship these fake gods. Is it clear? By the way, I think that includes bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees, folks, just in case there's any doubt. He doesn't like crap that is, oh, tomorrow we'll have a feast of Yah. We'll say he was born on this day. We'll say that his sacrifice is going to represent some fertility goddess. We'll dye some eggs in the blood of children. Isn't that great? He's got to love it. We'll make a feast to Yah. The hell you will. He is not clear. Oh, yeah, he is. He didn't leave any doubt about it. They should have known, or they knew. We knew or should have known. We are without excuse. It's not like we don't have the word written here in front of us. We have the examples of history. Now, we've got a bunch of whores that arguably are nowhere fit to even tie the shoelaces of an Aaron. that have been teaching people a lot worse stuff than this. Little pagan gods here and there. We've got entire religions that are based on nothing except things that are stuff he says not to do. Most of the rituals, most of the, is it that? Well, you know what they say. Doesn't have to be 100%. You can just mix a little bit of the clean with the unclean. What's the result? Yeah, it's all unclean. There are example after example on that score, too. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land or with their gods is pretty clear. Elkanah, he is a jealous god. Now, let's pause there. I hope that at least is a brief summary of most of the elements that are particularly relevant today. And so what I'm going to do, now I'm going to warn before I start into this, I'm going to say some words today, folks, because I'm probably going to get a little worked up, because it tends to work me up a bit here. You may hear a potty mouth word, and I hope you're not offended. Well, let's put it this way. If you are offended, you're not nearly as offended as the God of the Bible was when they made a golden calf and when they're doing the kind of crap that they're doing to him today. Okay? So a few words here and there aren't nothing compared to what they did and what the whore church is still doing to piss him off. He is a jealous El. So what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting if we look at the world today, and we're gonna take just a brief tour of some of the things in recent, very recent current events, and ask ourselves, have we gone well beyond a golden calf? I mean, a golden calf, right? We could say today we got golden AIs. We got silicon-based gods that talk and walk, and they can rewrite history for you. They can do a better job than George Orwell's Ministry of Truth did. They can rewrite his feasts. They can get rid of them. They can replace them. They've been doing all of that. But now they got AIs that'll do it better. Hell, they'll even make up stories. They'll rewrite the Bible and don't think they're not doing it. And that people like Noah Harari haven't already started work on it. They got it planned. They got it laid out. So what are we dealing with today? What are we dealing with today? Not merely a golden calf. Something that makes the golden calf look kind of tame by comparison. Matter of fact, I guess I could say what we're dealing with today is a whole lot of stuff that comes out of the rear end of a bunch of things that aren't golden calves at all. So ponder that for a second, because we're going to come back to it. Now, with that, I want to point to just a few things that I will suggest, and this is one of those things where the whore church tends to say, no, you know, what we're doing is not paganism, what we're doing is not idolatry. No, what we're doing is not nearly as bad as that golden calf thing. Oh, really? Let me ask. Aaron was presented with an option, or was he? Make us this golden calf or die. Well, we're not told. He may have thought that. We're not told. Again, what we hear is, come on, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moshe. Make us a golden calf. And what does he say? All right, bring me some gold. That's all that is recorded for us. What does the whore church say? Pretty much the same thing. Bring me some gold. Yeah, I'll take it. I'll do it. Bring me your 501c3. You want some golden calves? Hell, I'll go a lot further than that. We got golden Christmas trees, golden eggs, golden bunnies. We got, you name it. We got all kinds of stuff. We'll change the days. We will, we'll get you a get out of hell free card. Catholic Church for centuries. I guess they still do. They sold indulgences, right? You want to commit murder? You want to have a little adultery? You want to have a little boy there behind the altar, Mr. Priest? Here, buy an indulgence. Have at it. Is this disgusting? You bet it is. Can we talk about it? Well, we're not supposed to, because it would implicate the whore church and the whoring that's been going on. That kind of makes Moses look, or Aaron look, downright innocent by comparison. This week alone, I've got three stories here, and I want to just point this stuff out. And this is just a sample, but these are admittedly some of the worst of late. There is a, rhymes with witch, starts with B, in New York. Masquerading as Attorney General, a Soros plant. Letitia James. Okay, they just finished committing an outright communist theft. They said, how dare this guy run for president? If we can't kill him, and we've been trying, and we can't convict him for bogus crap, well, we'll make something up. What are we going to do? We're going to just steal his business. We'll steal his buildings. We'll fine him more money than most people can imagine in a bunch of lifetimes. Let's say a third, maybe $500 million by the time we keep charging interest. We'll try to make sure that we prattle about democracy. We'll put a wooden stake in that particular golden calf, too. This week, she has sued a food manufacturer, a meat packer, for daring to run afoul of the great God climate change and the great God science. The bullshit kind of science. The kind of science that doesn't have anything to do with the way God made the universe, that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that the sun is the primary climate driver. No, it's cow farts. It's beef. Why? Well, because you people who exhale the dreaded carbon dioxide, you need this to live, and we don't want you to have food. So what are we talking about here? They are trying to sue this beef packer because of their, quote, ill-gotten gains from false sustainability claims. How dare they run afoul of the great God climate change, man-made climate change. The Biden-Fuhrer read from his crib sheets this week, and he said, anybody that believes, that doesn't believe the BS that we're shoveling down your throats about climate change is, and I quote, a Neanderthal. Isn't that clever? I can't help but wonder, why don't they sue somebody like a Colgate-Palmolive because they're dissing the Tooth Fairy? How about somebody that's dissing Santa Claus? Or some other completely made-up bunch of crap that's masquerading as science? How about this one? Two guys can have a baby. Folks, we have so much bullshit. Pardon my French, but we got to call it what it is. This makes the golden calf look really tame by comparison. Two guys can have a baby. I don't care what the God of the Bible says. And climate change is created by you driving an SUV. No, it's not by Leo or anybody else flying a Gulfstream 4, or by the Obama-Fuhrer or others jetting around the planet in their highfalutin jets and with their air conditioning, stuff that you're not allowed to have, and they got little boys and little girls. None of that matters. No, you can't have air conditioning. You can't have natural gas to heat your home. You can't have food, by the way, either. If you're a good little slave, we might let you have some worms, something that the Bible says isn't food anyway. It is so transparent. It is so evil. It is so utterly, that word again, so utterly bullshit. And the reason why they want to do it is so transparent. No, it's not even tomorrow we're having a feast to Yah. It's tomorrow you die because you're not fit to live. Because you aren't the right color, the right religion. You don't worship at the right altar. You aren't one of us. And you don't get any food. You don't get any gas. You don't get to travel. You don't get nothing. And we're going to tell you it's all in the name of the great gods that we serve. The high priest. That's why you got to take your poison poke. How much of this stuff are people going to put up with? Okay, let's go back, and I ask the question. Aaron, hey, make us a golden calf. Does he argue? No. Well, how about this? Fauci says, put on your mask, you stupid little slave, you. Rebreathe your own carbon dioxide. Now, we're going to tell you carbon dioxide is bad for you. It turns out that we're going to make you rebreathe it. That'll teach you how bad it is, because your body can't reabsorb it. Ha ha, aren't we clever? By the way, you're going to rebreathe some of your own effluents, and maybe it'll make you sick, but that's the point. We want you to take the poison poke, too. And if we have something that'll cure you, like ivermectin or hydroxychloroquine, we're going to lie to you about that. You can't have that. Because our great God and our high priest Fauci says you're not allowed to know the truth. As for climate change and the other BS, we're going to hide the data, just like we hid the data about the deaths associated with the Zyklon B. We're not going to give you the real climate data. We're going to feed you stuff and tell you that it's getting hotter when, in fact, the real issue, you're not going to have any food because the climate is cooling off and we're going to have longer winters and shorter growing seasons, but we're not going to tell you that. There's your science. On every front, this kind of stuff is... that's why I basically said it. I'm going to pull off the stops today. Folks, Aaron should have called bullshit, right? Seriously, I'd have had a lot more respect for Aaron if they said, make us a golden calf, and he says, the hell I will. You know you're not supposed to do that. Y'all are going to die for doing that. Aaron didn't have the guts to do that. Am I bad-mouthing Aaron? Well, what does Scripture say? It's a calf that Aaron made. He bears culpability for it because he didn't say no. Out came this calf. Do we say no? Or do we sit by silently while we say, oh, you know, we're going to pretend that this climate bull isn't climate bull, and we know better, or we knew or should have known better. Okay, so Letitia James is suing a meatpacking company because they aren't, they have no viable plan to reach net zero greenhouse gas emissions. What a crock. Are they suing Pfizer for killing millions of people? Are they suing Monsanto for having polluted the entire corn supply of the United States and turned it into GMO'd frankenfood? No. Are they suing Oxitec for releasing billions of mosquitoes into genetically modified franken mosquitoes into Brazil that were supposed to reduce the dengue fever, but in fact, shazam, our Cambridge calf have multiplied it by a factor of 4? And now they're out in the wild, and the scientists are saying, this couldn't happen. This shouldn't happen. We can't put the genie back in the bottle, though they're out. It'll be 100 generations before we know what happens here. And they're still continuing to do it. Is she suing any of those companies? Hell no. Because you know what they all have in common? They're killing people. They're worshiping at the great golden calf that says, we need more dead people. We want a whole lot of dead people. We want dead kids. We want their genitalia cut off. We want their mommies and daddies poison poked. We don't want them to have any immune system. We don't want to have any gas. We don't want them to have any food. Let them eat bugs, maybe. And they'll be silent. They won't say a word. They will just basically sit back like Aaron did and say, ah, shazam, out came this load of BS. I follow that up with this story. Now, this one I've heard before. This is the second witness. This comes from Frank Bergman and other sources, but ultimately it's from the World Economic Forum, one of the more evil entities, high priests of the satanic gods of this world. They are calling on governments, big brothers everywhere, ready? To ban the general public, that's the peons, that's all of us, from growing their own food at home. No, you're not going to be allowed to grow food at home because, you ready? Just like you're breathing in and out does, you're eating and you're trying to grow food to feed that body that we don't want alive. It's, quote, causing climate change. Isn't that funny, folks? People have been around for a lot longer than the WEF. I can't help but think, Moses and Aaron, they were around here too. Were they causing climate change by breathing and eating and reproducing and honoring the Creator most of the time? According to the so-called experts, yeah, you know what that means? People who shovel bullshit down your throat. Behind a recent WEF study, researchers, sick, research, you know what they are? Let's be kind. Let's be honest. And I'm bad-mouthing some ladies of the night here by the parallels. These are whores. These are people that will sell themselves for fake science and tell you whatever it is you're paying them to say. They say they've discovered, shazam, out came this golden calf, that the carbon footprint of homegrown food is destroying the planet. As a result, the WEF and other globalist experts, climate zealots, they know better than you, they're the high priests of the satanic god of this world, they're now demanding that governments worldwide intervene and ban individuals from growing their own food in order to save the planet from global warming. And turns out that homegrown foods cause far greater carbon footprint than, oh, you know, your basic factory farm. Of course, the trouble is it's better food besides, and that's part of the problem, right? The research conducted by WEF funded whores at the University of Michigan was published in the journal Nature Cities. And it describes the wonderful methodology here in order to get what the results that they were paid to get were. And it says that all of these things that home gardeners use, raised beds, garden sheds, all of them, they constructed things that use a lot of carbon in their construction. They have turned something, folks, which is a fundamental building block of life. Let me be as clear as I can here. Real science, the kind that's based on actual evidence and observation and experiment, says we are what are called hydrocarbon-based creatures, carbon-based life forms. We breathe carbon. We are made from carbon. Carbon comes in. Carbon goes out. Carbon and carbon dioxide are about one of the most important elements, building blocks of life, right up there with another one you might have heard of, dihydrogen oxide. You've seen the studies, right? You tell people dihydrogen oxide can cause fires and it can drown people. Let's ban it. People are idiots. A lot of times, they're just plain idiots. Okay, dihydrogen oxide is water. Right after water comes CO2. Turns out there's something called photosynthesis. These fake scientists, I don't think, know much about that. Photosynthesis is responsible for turning the carbon dioxide that mammals like us exhale into sugars and complex carbohydrates and foods that mammals like us eat. It's part of a wonderful plan that the creator of the universe put together that recycles all these things, water and carbon dioxide and hydrocarbons, so that we can live and breathe and reproduce and worship Him. They don't like that either. Without carbon dioxide, the planet dies. They're not going to tell you that. What they're going to try to do is to say, we want to control carbon dioxide because, yeah, guess what? You are carbon. This whore masquerading as a scientist, paper's author Jake Hawes, said that he and his teammates grouped urban agriculture sites into three categories, individual or family, and collective gardens, collectivist gardens, and larger commercial urban farms. And they found other factors that are hazardous and impact the alleged carbon climate crisis. And they advised that, veggies that are grown by factory farms are 5.8 times, isn't that wonderful? They got decimal points in these bogus numbers. Better for the environment when they're left to the professionals. The people who know what chemicals to put on it and which genetically modified frankenfoods you should be eating. What it doesn't say is they didn't really look at the nutritional content or the impact on your bodies. Oh, maybe they did. Because the ultimate goal here, remember, it's the same, is to kill people. They are zero times as nutritious, though. All right, there's a little bit more here. They warn that people need to be limited when it comes to even keeping plants inside their homes, as well as growing food in their garden. Climate alarmists are not about to let city dwellers have peace of mind. Greening indoor spaces, even having a philodendron in your living room, comes with an environmental cost. So Susan Pell, director of the U.S. Botanic Garden in Washington, said, oh, it's not quite as bad as they're saying. Gee, do you think? And she argues that members of the general public, well, they might not be allowed to buy plants, but once they have them, they should be allowed to grow potted plants at home. Isn't that nice of her? Isn't she a good little slave man? Oh, we just got to love people like that. She's willing to tell us that, well, we don't want you slaves to have nothing. As long as you can't eat it, we might let you grow it in a pot in your living room. If you're a good little slave and your socialist credit score is high. The agreement also seeks to ban other things that the slave masters don't want their slaves to have while they live in their short, menial lives, like private cars and other restrictions on public freedoms in order to meet the WEF's utterly unscientific but utterly satanic net zero goals. Net zero means net zero you. And they talk about a coalition of cities. This is the big leftist cesspool cities. It's called the C40. And these are the top communist 40 cities. And their climate leadership group, they've established an ambitious target to destroy people by the year 2030. Including, these are things that these cities and their communist leaders have pledged that their residents will do. They will comply, Achtung, with these mandatory rules. You ready? Here you go. By 2030. These peons, these slaves, will eat 0 kilograms of meat. Zero. That's not even a burger from McDonald's every couple of months. 0 kilograms of dairy. 3 new clothing items per person per year. Isn't that nice of them? And 0 private vehicles. You already knew that. You wouldn't be able to charge it anyway. 1 short-haul return flight. Every 3 years per person, if you're a good little slave. Maybe you can go to Disneyland and worship some bisexual Mickey Mouse dolls. They'll be AI by then. They'll probably push something down your throat. Said Letitia James, animal agriculture accounts for 14.5% of global greenhouse gas emissions. And what a crock. All right, I mentioned that and I gave that more detail than it deserves just because I'm trying to make as clear of a point as I can. You know, compared to Aaron being told, not even at gunpoint, just a mass of people, make us a golden calf. All right, I will. This sounds pretty, well, extreme. Making a golden calf, that's pretty tame. These people are going to tell you that this new God demands you starve. The new God says you don't get to eat. You don't get to have meat. Your children, you're not going to have grandchildren because they're going to be neutered before they reach puberty. What are you going to do? You're going to stand there like Aaron and say, thank you, sir, may I have another? Oh, yeah, I'm feeling particularly good today. I'm thinking I won't even say anything about this. I'll just let you slam it down my throat. Here, why don't you rape me while you're at it? Hit me with an axe because that'll make me feel better, too. And people are putting up with this crap. the fake gods, folks. The fake gods here are demanding a lot more than this inanimate, damned golden calf ever did. It was a fake god. The best thing it ever did was come out of the fire unbidden, if we believe Aaron's report. Well, these fake gods, no, they're producing fake history. They're rewriting stuff for folks. And their high priests are telling you, you're not going to be allowed to live. And people are keeping silent for it. Now, here's a story that I saw that I thought was interesting for a couple reasons. One, it comes from Matt Taibbi. And if you know Matt Taibbi, he used to write for Rolling Stone. Good journalist. I've always enjoyed his work. He is a reputable, honest journalist. He tells the truth. He's what a good journalist should be. He also unabashedly leans left. But Matt Taibbi is starting to realize that a lot of the people that lean the same way he did are exactly the kinds of folks that are pushing this crap. And so he's occasionally writing about something that needs to be said. This is from Matt Taibbi. It was on Zero Hedge. He says, MSNBC, Paul Krugman, and the other leftists are panicking over, and I'm quoting, white rural rage. Now, I'll read as much of this as I can stand, but it's absolutely disgusting. But it does fit. Okay. Now, he says, this week we saw the following in undisguised class hatred. New York Times, MSNBC, they all slobbered over a new book reviewed by Paul Krugman on the latest threat to their leftist. Remember the line from Wicked Witch of the West? Who would have thought a good little girl like you could destroy all my beautiful wickedness? Yeah, over the latest threat to their beautiful wickedness. Mika Brzezinski, in one of the interviews for the leftist rags, TV rags, said, I'll start with you, Mike, or Tom. Why are rural white voters a threat to democracy? Well, there's a loaded question. Answer. Fastball delivered University of Maryland professor, co-author of the just-released hit book, White Rural Rage, The Threat to American Democracy, Tom Schaller took a swing. He and Mika first complained that rural voters should be supporting Joe Biden, because he's one of them. He's a rural, albeit senile, given his roots. And as Matt Taibbi said, you got to be pretty high to call Scranton rural, but whatever. Schaller then read off America's small town charge sheet, and I'll quote, rural whites, he said, are the most racist, xenophobic, anti-immigrant, anti-gay, conspiracist, anti-democratic, comma, and, quote, they don't believe in an independent press. What does that mean? MSNBC. And if you don't like it, we're going to kill you. Ha ha. And we're going to shut you up and we'll ban you from two. Come on. There's a point I'm making here by trying to read this without throwing up, folks. They don't believe in an independent press or free speech. Free speech. The kind of free speech that says, if you speak that, we'll kill you. We'll cut you off. We'll ban you. We'll shadow ban you. We'll cut you from Gulag. And, quote, they're most likely to accept or excuse violence, he said. I suspect that may be the closest thing he got to the truth, because I have a suspicion some of these racists and domestic terrorists that they're trying to set up for extinction just might begin to excuse violence against people like this. White rural rage, says Matt Taibbi, which I made the mistake of reading, is a vicious manifesto in the anti-populist tradition. Okay, he gives some other examples of equally rabidly evil books. And he says, when rural voters in the late 1800s defied New York banking interests and demanded currency reform to allow farmers to escape from one of the original rigged games in finance, relentless propaganda ensued. Rural populists were depicted as dirty, bigoted, ignorant. They refused the expert wisdom of their betters. They represented a frantic challenge against every feature of our civilization. Now, as I'm reading this, this is the point that I want to make. Think about the contrast here. Every feature of our civilization. What is a feature of our civilization today? Little boys that don't have a penis. Little girls that have their breasts cut off before they reach puberty. Little boys and girls that are taught that there is no such thing as a God. That your rights, you don't have any rights because you were evolved from a little lump of slime. You're never going to reproduce because we're not going to allow that. You're going to eat bugs because if you're a good little slave, that's all we're going to let you have. This, folks, is their civilization. And by the way, Scripture warned us about it. It says there'll come a time, and do you think we're there yet, when they'll call evil good and good evil. That is precisely exactly what I would suggest we are seeing writ large right here. But matter of fact, they're calling something a god and saying, tomorrow will be a feast to Yah. They don't even know his name nowadays. That's how far gone they are. At least Aaron knew his name. These are your gods, O America. Everything we see in this Torah portion, if you look at it, is kind of a mini version of the evil that we're seeing writ even larger today. Okay, back to the contrast here. These people waged a shameful insurrection against law and natural honesty. Says Letitia James. Says the people who are basically saying, if you don't toe the line, if you think you dare to run for president and we don't want you to, we're going to steal everything you have. We'll destroy your business. If you don't like it, we'll steal your buildings in New York. Last one out, turn out the lights. We are literally seeing it's a revolution that's been done. And what's the problem here? Just like Aaron, most Americans, I think if you're starting to figure it out, most Americans are still quietly saying, okay, give me your gold. Throw it in the fire. We'll see what comes out. Give me your kids. Throw them in the fire. We'll see what comes out. Let me poison poke them. We'll see what comes out. They are going silently to their graves and not saying a lick. A populist caricature of Judge Magazine, this is again Taibbi talking about the late 1800s, showed a violent, destructive idiot, a real-life Lenny from the still unwritten book of Mice and Men, standing over the defiled corpse of civilized America. And he prints a comic from the late 1800s, a political cartoon. The theme is back, though, now. Condescension multiplied. We just had a pandemic that occurred graphically and demonstrated the social contributions of farmers, truckers, train operators, and other essential workers, the people whose very jobs were demonized during the crisis as murderous horse-paste eaters and insurrectionists. What have you done for me lately? You gave me the food, you moved the trucks, you moved the goods. What am I going to do to show you my regard for the wonderful sacrifices you made for America and the great democracy? Yeah, here. Eat bugs or die. Their chief crimes? Protesting the lockdowns. Protesting the school closures that disproportionately affected him. Now, I've always thought the school closure thing was funny, folks. Because, ironically, school closures was probably about the only good thing that came out of the poison poke epidemic and the lockdowns. Because at least a lot of Americans realize, you know, my kids are a hell of a lot better off, smarter, more educated now than they were when they were getting their dumbing down right there in the cesspools every day. So they may have complained at first, but ultimately they're saying, I don't think I want them to go back. So there was a little bit of good that came out of the evil, and that's one of the ways that unintended consequences work, especially when you're dealing with the creator of the universe. Okay, and they consumed foreign-supplied misinformation, Russia, 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 and so forth, that led them to refuse the appropriate political wisdom and expert advice, take your poison poke, that was offered to them. All right. Then it's Nobel-winning columnist. What a scumbag. Paul Krugman of the New York Times spent the last year telling ignorant middle America that its negative feelings about the economy are demonstrably false because Bidenflation is good for you. In spite of the fact what your bank accounts or home valuations might say. Quote, Bidenomics is still working very well. When white rural rage came out this week, he rushed to review it. And the intransigent refusal of yokels to accept his wisdom became his favorite hobby horse. All right. And the story here goes on to say that this mystery of rural white rage is remarkable on a number of levels. Now, what's funny, this is Mika Brzezinski and all these leftists there sitting in their ivory towers and demanding that the peons not be allowed to even eat cake, is because they don't get it. It is. It's the reason why they beheaded Marie Antoinette. She didn't get it. Okay? There's a whole bunch here about the decline of small-town rural manufacturing. It's a complicated story. Imports pay a role. But here's the point. Why don't these rural yokels, when their jobs go away and their manufacturing gets shut down, why don't they know what they should do? They should move to San Francisco. They can be right there on the street with the other homeless. They won't have the same benefits because they're not illegal. But hey, that's where the good jobs are. Why don't you go to San Francisco? Go to the cesspools. Yeah, some cities, they admit, have become unaffordable, so a lot of workers are reluctant to leave their families and communities. And the fact that globalization, technological change, fake money, and poison pokes have devastated small towns, made the urban keyboard warriors richer, and the rural voters can't afford to move to the cities, well, that's not their fault. Okay? Krugman and Company, they can't figure out why rural America is unaccountably hostile to them. All right. So anyway, there's a whole lot here about how it is that these leftists just shake their heads and they just can't figure out why people don't appreciate all the wonderful things that their communist masters and overlords are doing for them. There's a line in here about maybe the thing to do if you're a leftist is you got to put on a Carhartt jacket, go down to somebody's farm and milk a cow. That way they'll know you're a good little master of their slaves. Show them you understand. Well, Donald Trump didn't do that. But what he did, and this is how they actually phrased it, they said Donald Trump gave rural voters a way to essentially give a big middle finger to Democrats, to people who live in the cities and don't live in flyover country. Morning Joe and all the folks there, they just look perplexed. Wouldn't that work better? Why? How could it possibly work better than wearing a Carhartt jacket and milking a cow? It just didn't make sense. Yeah, as Taibbi says, educated America. Aren't you proud? We're in such good hands. These are the folks that brought you Joe Biden. These are the folks that think senility and that incompetence and not being able to do the job are the only requirements. These are the folks that think invasion is a good thing. Let's go back and kind of see if we can't put a couple pieces together. I'll admit, I read this, I look at this, and it makes me angry. It does. It just makes me it makes me infuriated. And I have a well, wait a second. I skipped over this part, but I think it's fair. Remember what the part about what happened when Moshe has these words with the Creator? What does Yahuwah say? These are stiff-necked folks. Let my wrath wax hot. He is basically going to smoke them. He's going to smite them right there. Do you think he's pissed? Well, yeah, Scripture makes it real clear he is. Then, here comes good old Moshe. He comes to the camp. He sees all the dancing, the goings-on. He sees the golden calf. And it says, quote, Moses' anger waxed hot. He was so pissed, he threw those tablets written with the very finger of God, smashed them on the ground. I think he's a little peeved. He took the calf. He burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and made him drink of it after he put it in water. And then you know what happened. These people didn't put up with it. And Moshe, by the way, had just finished interceding for them, or they'd all been dead anyway. And this is an example of part of the dichotomy, the interesting thing here, right? These are human beings. These are human beings that, like us, get angry when they see this stuff going on. Like the Creator of the universe, who sees that they are violating, they knew or should have known, and they aren't acting in accord with the promises that they made, all that Yahuwah has said we will do. No, the hell we will. We're going to do things He says don't do. And He better like it, because tomorrow is a feast to Yah. Are we seeing the pattern? Folks, if we aren't at least a little bit like Moses, if we don't at least a little bit look at the Letitia James and Fannie Willis's and Joe Biden's and Hunter Biden's and Mitch McConnell's and other scumbags of the world and say, what the bloody blankety blank in hell are these people doing? Well, answer, we know. They want us dead. They don't give a damn about you or your children. They do, actually. They want you dead. They want to fund Monsanto. And Pfizer, and Oxitec, and they love Bill Gates, and they love these people that want you dead. That's what they have in common. That's why they're funding the invasion and bringing in the communist Chinese and MS-13 and Hamas and Hezbollah terrorists. And they're calling you a terrorist because you think you have rights that come from God that were once put in a document that they hate almost as much as they do the Bible. And how dare you even so much as admit you don't want to keep silent. You're supposed to keep silent, just like Aaron did. While they kill your kids, destroy your futures, take your stuff, and eat your dead bodies. Because that's going to be the kind of meat that they'll want. And if all this sounds gross, it should. If all this sounds over the top, it should. But you know what? It's been true, and it's been acknowledged, and it's been obvious for a long, long time before it started to even be undeniable by the likes of MSNBC, CNN, and the New York Times. Slowly it's coming out. Oh, we knew all along the poison poke was deadly. We knew all along that it caused modifications to your DNA. We knew all along that it was going to increase the risk of strokes and heart attacks and myocarditis, that it was going to destroy your immune system. By the time you got to the third or fourth poison poke, hell, you weren't going to be able to fend off a common cold. Next flu season probably kill you if the strokes and the blood clots don't get you first. And people wonder, why is it that quote-unquote rural white America is getting a little PO'd? They should have been a long time ago. They put up with it, like Aaron did, for far too long. Do I know what's going to happen? Are they finally going to say we've had enough? You know, one of the concerns that I've had is, just like what we saw in France, there comes a point at which people say, I don't give a damn. Off with every one of their stinking heads. If they were in the swamp, take their heads. I don't care. Those that started the reign of terror, including Robespierre, ended up victims of the guillotine. I hope, I pray that we don't see that level of bloodshed. But I also hope and pray that we don't stand by quietly and allow this evil to go without so much as a whimper. And then later on we say, well, I don't know what happened. Out came this AI that ate my kids, took my farm, and cut my you-know-what off. Before it killed me and ate me. Scripture puts it this way. Do not keep silent. We're supposed to actually complain to him. You who make mention of the name of Elohim, he says. Pay attention. Watch and see what's going on. Now, I want to mention one other thing, and it occurs to me that I can't let this go, because this is obvious. This is one of my very, very favorite stories of the prophets in the book. And some of you already know, oh, Mark just loves this story. Here's the one he's going to turn to. 1 Kings chapter 18. It turns out this is the Haftorah for today. And I'll admit it, I have a soft spot for Eliyahu, okay? And what's interesting is there's two stories in here, and my favorite is the second one, but I'll start with the first one. Because Elijah is told, you go see this nasty evil king, one of the worst kings in all of Scripture. You know the name, Ahab. Present yourself to him. Okay, it happens. Ahab then sees Elijah when he has the boldness to walk right in there. And Ahab says to him, listen to this, and think to yourself, could this be something the Biden Führer would say to a prophet of Yah today? Is that you, O troubler of America? He said, O troubler of Israel. So here's the king. This is an anti-God king. This is one of the worst of the worst in all of Scripture. And he dares to say to the prophet of Yah, you are the troubler of Israel. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about? This is like Letitia James talking about democracy and how we're defending the rule of law. You troubler of America. He answered, I'm not the one that's troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, in that you have, listen to this, forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed after these fake gods, the Baals. The Baal family. That sounds like, they could be a contender for the Democrat nomination when the Biden Führer steps down. Joe Baal, Hunter Baal. Okay, now therefore, you gather up all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at your wife Jezebel's table. So he basically issues a commandment to the king who does it. He sent for all of the prophets, got them together on Mount Carmel. He sent for all the children of Israel too. They all got, they're going to have a big show. And Elijah says to all the people, now this is one of my favorite lines, folks, from a prophet in all of his word. Eliyahu looks at the folks and he says, you know what? How long are you going to falter between two opinions? Make up your minds, in other words. My dad used to say, take a dump, right? Or get off the pot. Don't just sit there. How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahuwah is God, well then serve him. But if it's Baal, follow after him. Guess what? Ready? You know what the people said? You do if you've read the story. They were quiet, just like Aaron. Not a word. Not a peep. They sat there just like Americans today, who have been silenced by Google. Elijah said to the people, I'm alone left, a prophet of Yahuwah, but you got 450 prophets of Baal right here. So let's just have ourselves a little contest. Y'all choose two bulls. And let us choose one bull for ourselves, and then they'll get one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it, and we'll see what happens. You priests of Baal, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name, not of the Lord, folks. He said the real name. He said, I'll call on the name of Yahuwah. And the Elohim who answers by fire, yep, he is God. He is El. People said, okay, that sounds good. It is well spoken. Now, Elijah then turned to the prophets of Baal, and he said, y'all pick one bull for yourselves, present it, for you are many. There's a whole lot of you, right? I'm going to give you a first shot at it. You call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. So they did. They took the bull which was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. Pretty soon it comes up on noon, and this is another one of those places where I just love the prophet's sense of humor. And by the way, folks, most Bibles will soft pedal this. If you actually look at the original Hebrew and some of the metaphors, he was a little bit potty-mouthed. He was mocking them in no uncertain terms. Elijah mocked them, and he said, hey, come on, cry louder, because he's a god, right? Maybe he's out meditating. Maybe he's taking a whiz. Maybe he's on a journey, or he's busy. Maybe he's sleeping, and you need to wake him up. So they cried loud. They cut themselves, just like kids that are taught to do that in modern cesspools do. They cut themselves with knives and lances. Blood gushed out all over the place. And finally, when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But no one answered. There was no voice. No one paid any attention. Then Eliyahu, says to all the people, come near to me. They all came near. He repaired the altar of Yahuwah, which had been broken down. Isn't that an interesting statement? Kind of like, again, America today. Elijah then took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom the word of Yahuwah had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahuwah. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Big hole, in other words. Big trench. He put wood in order, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill up 4 water pots with water. Pour that on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He's going to soak the wood. Wouldn't we think that would make it harder to light? Yeah, but that's okay. We're dealing with the one true Elohim here. Then he said, do it again. Huh? It was bad enough before. No, do it again. They did. Did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time. So they did, indeed, do it a third time. The water ran all over the place, filled the altar, filled the trench with water. Everything's wet. The wood's all wet. So it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu the prophet... Notice how he's being referred to now. Eliyahu the prophet came near and he said, Yahuwah Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are El in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahuwah, hear me, that this people may know key you, that you, not Ikiyani in this case, it's that you are Yahuwah Eloheka, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. These are the people, folks, who half a day earlier were quiet like bumps on a log. Let them know. Let them see. Let them hear. Turn their hearts back to you. Then the fire of Yahuwah fell and it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up all the water that was in the trench. Dramatic. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahuwah! Whoa! Yahuwah! He is Elohim! Yahuwah! He is Elohim! And Elijah said to them, oh, let's have mercy on these prophets of Baal. Let's have mercy on these guys who have been basically committing your sons and daughters. No, that's not what he said. Now, this is a man of Yah, right? What does he say? Seize the prophets of Baal! Do not let a damned one of them... Okay, I added that. Don't let a single one of them escape. They seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Folks, the man of El at the hand of the people who have just been shown what the one true creator of the universe is capable of and who he is, and have had their hearts turned back to him, executed every single damned one of those 450 fake priests of Baal. And by the way, then he says to the king, Ahab, go up, eat and drink, because there's a sound of an abundance of rain. And guess what? Right? Remember this this long time of drought? Go ahead, look out to the east. Nothing there. He said it seven times. Go again, look. Seventh time, he said, there's a little cloud out there, small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea. Get your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. All right, sky became black with clouds and wind. There was heavy rain. Ahab rode away and went to Jezebel. Then the hand of Yahuwah came upon Eliyahu, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So this is one of those great stories, right? I love the story. It is about a prophet of the one true El versus 450 plus of the prophets, the fake priests, the liars, the whores of their day, to a fake god. And I ask, is it possible that there's any parallel here? I guess the biggest parallel, folks, is we don't have an Eliyahu. We don't have anybody that's even, for the most part, with rare exceptions, right? Should include us, should include every one of us, who is willing to stand up and say, Yahuwah, he is El, Yahuwah, he is El. As Joshua put it, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, Yahuwah, and him alone. We're not hearing a lot of that. We're getting a lot more of the silent treatment of Aaron. Oh yeah, bring me the gold. I'll take care of it. It should not be so. Offer up your kids. It should not be so. Let them have your houses. Let them bring in their alien invaders. Let them do whatever they want to you, because you're a slave, right? You don't have anything worth protecting. You don't serve any god worth dying for or even speaking up for. Or do we? Elkanah, he's a jealous El. I've said it, and I know, I hope at this point, that the reason for some of the language, because, by the way, this is exactly the kind of thing that the prophet, the one true prophet of the time here in this story, Eliyahu spoke. He made fun of. He mocked the fake gods. We should do no less. We have a whole bunch of priests of Baal, folks. A lot more than 450 of them, sadly. Infesting the swamp, killing children, raping, stealing, murdering, selling people into slavery, destroying their futures, wanting to feed them bugs or nothing at all, destroying their ability to have energy. You name it. If it's evil, they are doing it. And they're telling you it's good for you. And people are so stupid, so dumbed down. They sit there and say, I guess that's okay. I'll say it again, it should not be so. These people, remember, there were a whole lot of people that were standing there around the golden calf. I suspect most of them, right? Most of them survived. When the time came and the Levites went out and started slaying, most of them just stood by. Now, they later, we know what happened to them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were dead men walking. And here we are. They knew or should have known, but they kept silent. And today we have something, again, lots of some things, all of which make the golden calf look tame. The vax, the CO2, the carbon dioxide BS, the climate change BS. Oh yeah, your SUV's causing it? No, it's not. Your breathing is causing it? No, it's not. Cow farts? Come on. Once upon a time, people laughed at cow farts. Now, it gets subsidized and the whores preach it to you and take away your stuff because of it. CBDCs? We got a land that's jonesing for judgment. Why did Aaron go along? Why are we going along? I guess the point is the following. I can understand why people would want to excuse Aaron for the exact kind of behavior that the whore church has been encouraging people to do for all of our lives. Now, am I excusing the priests of another god in the whore church? That one's a tougher one, right? I know that there are probably some who are saying, oh, get your Christmas trees, get your bunnies, get your eggs. Come on down here on Sun God Day. Because we serve Jesus. Do you really? Arguably, at best, it's another Jesus whom we've not preached. I'll ask as I'm turning to one other thing here. Do we have any comments or questions? Or mostly questions at this point. Give me some ones on the screen or some QQQs if you do. If not, I've got one more thing I want to mention here. This is the Brit Hadashah reading from today. It's another one that I debated whether to mention or not, simply because it has been often so twisted that people basically just, they don't get it. But I hope that after a fairly lengthy introduction and looking at the actual Torah portion, maybe it'll make more sense. This is chapter 3 of the second letter to the people in Corinth. And Paul's writing, and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Why are we writing this? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Okay? You, in fact, are the epistle. That's an interesting way to put it. Not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living Elohim. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, the heart. And then he says this down in the letter somewhere. This is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is another one of those problematic texts, and it's a little bit like the indictment, right? The handwriting of the indictment against us that is nailed to the execution stake, the cross. It's not the law itself. It's not the law that kills, folks. It is the fact that we are deserving of death in accord with his written instruction. Isn't that exactly what the people were figuring out as they danced around the golden calf and Moses came down and broke those tablets and his wrath waxed hot? Y'all are deserving to die. As a matter of fact, if I hadn't interceded for you, you'd have been dead before I got down here. Every damned one of you. How's that? The letter kills, but the Ruach gives life. By the letter of what they knew or should have known, they were dead men walking and women already. Therefore, we have hope. And he then talks about Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel didn't have to look upon those beams that were shining out of him because it kind of scared them. It says this in some English renderings. They couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, here's the line that I have trouble with, and I hope we can read in context and understand. For their minds were blinded. Well, that part's obvious. They were deserving of death. These are the same folks who just finished saying, let's make a golden calf. We don't know what happened to this guy Moshe. How's that for being blinded? By the way, what does Paul say? There'll be a great delusion. Great falling away. What does Isaiah say? Because you chose that in which I do not delight, I will choose your delusions for you. Talk about being blinded. When the creator of the universe blinds somebody, they are blind indeed. All right, their minds were blinded. Because until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading. Now, I'm going to fix this word because that's not what it says. It says the Old Testament in some English versions. It's the Tanakh. It's the written scriptures that it's really talking about because that's what they had. Because the veil is taken away by the Messiah. The veil is taken away by the Messiah. What was it Messiah did on the road to Emmaus, right? He explained to them how everything in Scripture was pointing to him. There was a veil. Do we have a problem with understanding what Paul is saying, or do we have a problem with understanding what the whole church says he said instead of what he actually wrote? Listen to this. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Why? It's because that stuff from Moses. That's bad stuff. No, it's not. It's because people do, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but they hear not. Nevertheless, he says, this is important, when one turns to, no, not the Lord, when one turns to Yahuwah, the veil is taken away. Now, Yahuwah is the Ruach, and where the Ruach of Yahuwah is, there is liberty. Here's the question I want to ask. Their minds were blinded. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the people that saw Moses with the beams coming from his face. Their minds were blinded. That same veil remains there. They couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What was passing away? Oh, I know what the whole church will tell me. The law! That's it! Yeah, pick me! The law! That good old bad stuff! The law that we hate so much! That's supposed to be written on our hearts, but it's not. That when the new covenant comes, we won't even have to teach one another, our brothers and our neighbors, because we'll all know it from the least of us to the greatest. That's it, they're lost. No. What was passing away, folks? They were. They were dead men walking. Every single one of them was going to die in the wilderness in the next 40, 38 years. Every one of them above the age of 20. What's Paul saying? They couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It was them. What was passing away was that which was already deserving of death and wasn't even finished yet. They're going to get one more chance. They're going to take that first recorded vote, and that'll be the icing on the cake, or the end of the icing on the dead bodies that are still animated for a few more years. The point again, what are we seeing? We read this crap, and it's not that it's wrong, what Paul wrote. It's the crap that we've been told about it that turns it on its head. It's kind of like what we're being told about climate change. Is there climate change? You bet. The sun does it. What else can do it? Well, how about geoengineering and massive seeding of clouds and massing attempts to move the jet stream? Why? Well, because if you want to convince people that the climate is getting warmer when, in fact, the real threat is it's going to cool off, growing season is going to be shorter, you're going to starve to death, how better than to move things around and show them temperature extremes, get some people to freeze and some people to flood and other people to bake to death, because the extremes will mask the averages. It's real simple math, but if people don't know math and they don't know real science and they believe the BS that they've been fed, well, by the time they figure it out, it's too late. They're already frozen to death. So it's a similar thing, in other words. We're again seeing people being fed the lie and not being able to discern. Because what? They have no love of the truth. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, said Hosea, I will reject you from being priest for me. Well, I'm looking at chapter 4. Let me read just one more little bit. If our gospel, if our truth, he says, this is Paul continuing in chapter 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You see, isn't that what we're just talking about? It's veiled to those who are perishing. They have eyes but do not see. Whose minds, it says, the Elohim of this age, the God of this age, has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of the risen Messiah, who is in fact the image of Elohim, should shine on them. We're not preaching ourselves, he says. We're preaching the living Torah-made flesh, the Son of Elohim. And that's the key. Over and over again, it boils down to this. Are we going to sit by silently? Am I condemning Aaron? Again, the Bible simply reports to us what is true. They made the calf, which Aaron made. Aaron is culpable. He stood by. He said, bring me your gold. When they, in fact, came to him and said, make us a god. He did not object. At least he didn't object enough that he failed to go along with it. How about us today? Well, we got no room to brag, right? Because most of us have been going along to get along. We are standing silently by while our children are being destroyed, they're being dumbed down, they're being told that you're sacks of nothing, bits of protoplasm evolving from the primordial muck, not worth anything, not created in the image of a God who doesn't exist anyway. Might as well just cut yourselves, cut off your genitalia, and die. Because that's what we've got ready for you. Hell, you'll be lucky if you even get bugs to eat. No wonder they cut themselves. No wonder they think there's no hope. No wonder we live in a nation where ugliness is venerated and people can't tell the difference between lies and truth because they have replaced bitter for sweet, calling evil good and good evil. Ain't nothing new under the sun. It's just that what's happening here makes the golden calf, again, look tame by comparison. And the message? Speak up. Speak the truth boldly. Do not keep silent. Don't let them do what they intend to do. If God be God, serve him, but if it's Baal, serve him. But for crying out loud, make up your minds. I think there's another verse that you may have heard about too. You know, I wish that you were hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. And this is precisely what we are seeing. Don't be lukewarm, folks. There's plenty of that around. Study to show yourself approved. When the time comes, speak. Remember, we got this shofar for a reason, too. We can blow it. There is a sword coming upon the land. We have a mission. We have an obligation to speak, to give our witness, our testimony. Ultimately, nope, I can't save people who refuse to be saved. Elijah didn't either, if you think about it. What did he do? He basically set up a test. He walked in obedience to the Creator, and he showed them, he demonstrated to them what it was that the Creator of the universe had for them, and therefore what they needed to do about it. And their hearts were turned. Okay, he can do that. And he did that, again, by walking in obedience to the Creator. And may it be so for us as well. And may Yahuwah bless each and every one of us and guide us. So let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples and the things in Scripture, both positive and negative, that have brought us to the place where we are today, that have shown us what it is that we need to be aware of and understand, things that we knew or should have known, or things that we need to reemphasize. You set them off for us in your text, in your word. You set them off with stories, with examples, with the acts of the apostles and of the prophets. We pray, too, that we would be able to set them off in our hearts and our minds when the time comes, that we, too, would act on the things that you have shown us, so that we would, in fact, speak your truth boldly when we need to, blow your shofar when we need to, and help us to know now that we're at the time when we need to be doing these things. Guide us. Give us strength to be strong and of good courage, kazak, knowing that there are challenges, that it's not going to be easy, but that we have what we need from you, and that when we are walking in your word, as was Eliyahu, you are faithful and true. You will not only protect us, you will do those things that you have said. Yeshua promised that even greater things than those we will do. It's a sobering thought, Father, but it's one that we need to be ready for. Give us strength. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to hear the still small voice and to walk in obedience and to know that we will do those things, that we will do them, and that people's hearts will be turned, returned to you. Guide us in all that lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming and to be found doing your work when you return. And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our one true King, Master, Husband, Savior. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, El Kana, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yehov Hanavaleka Vichoneka, Isayahu Penavalecha Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.